Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 26. And we are in the middle, if you will, of Solomon's prayer for forgiveness, you could call it, and many people refer to it as Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And again, about 910 BC, a very special time in Israel as the people are very joyous and celebrating the fact that God, Yahweh, is residing with them in the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant, seen as His habitation, His dwelling place here on earth. And as we concluded our last lecture, they had moved the Ark into the temple, and Solomon began this very solemn prayer. And remember the position he took. He had a special scaffold made, and this scaffold remained and was utilized by many other of the following kings, particularly the kings of Judah, when they were addressing the congregation or the representatives of the nation through the elders of the families, the tribe princes, etc. And as he climbed up on top of the scaffold where he could be seen by the crowd, approximately 6 feet in height by my estimation, and he kneeled down, very humble thing for a king to do, and began this prayer for thanksgiving. And it fits like a glove with Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Solomon puts forth hypothetical situation after hypothetical situation. And that's where we ended our last lecture. We'll pick it up today, asking that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 26, and it reads, "When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee." And why was the heaven shut up? Because the people sinned against the Lord. You remember we talked about Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 being the blessings and the curses of God. God will, if you don't do things His way, you get the curse. "Because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place," towards Jerusalem and the temple, "and confess thy name and turn from their sin," in other words, repent, "when thou dost afflict them," when you humble them. And you can think of that on a spiritual and a physical level. And I keep mentioning, and I don't want to wear it out, but Leviticus chapter 26, verse 4. God says there, "I will give you rain in due season." In other words, if you do things His way, the rains will come across the land, and the land will be fruitful. And on a physical sense, you'll have a good harvest and plenty to eat, is the point. Then on the other hand, though, if you don't do things God's way, He states in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 19, that He will make your heavens as iron and your fields, your the land as hard as brass. Now, I've done my share of plowing in Arkansas, and there's one thing that we always have a good crop of in Arkansas, that's rocks. And when you're gardening, when you're plowing, whatever, you work around the rocks in Arkansas. And it's hard enough plowing when the ground has a lot of rocks in it. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to plow if the land was as hard as brass? You wouldn't get very much seed in the ground. There wouldn't be a very good harvest. People would be going hungry on a physical level. They would be going hungry on a spiritual level as well, as we'll see in the next few verses. But again, you get the curses or the blessing. And you know, this doesn't just apply at the time of Solomon. You can apply this to your life even today. If you want God's blessings, do things His way. Well, how do I know what's His way? You know what's His way because He wrote a letter to you here in the Word, the Bible, we often refer to it, telling you how to be pleasing to Him. And when you're pleasing to Him, you receive His blessings. When you're not pleasing to Him, you receive the curses. The choice is yours. Your relationship with your Heavenly Father doesn't depend on Him. It depends on you. Verse 27. Then hear thou from heaven, this is Solomon's continued prayer, and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land. Note whose land it is. It's not our land, it's His land, our Father's land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, we learn about the former rain and the latter rain. On a physical sense, the former rain falls on the earth and allows it to where man can till the ground and plow it to plant seed. And then that former rain also allows the seed to germinate and spring forth as a plant. Then the latter rain allows the seed to mature and produce new fruit of its own. So, and on a spiritual level, it applies the same way. When we plant seeds of God's truth, His Word, with our brothers and sisters, if God gives us that former rain, it allows that seed of truth to germinate and spring forth into a new plant. And then the latter rain allows that plant to mature and to produce more fruit on its own. Verse 28. If there be a dearth, this is a famine, and anytime you think of famine, I can't help but my mind race to Amos chapter 8, verse 11. And on a spiritual level, we learn that the famine of the end times is not for bread or water. It's for hearing the word of God. The famine is on. If there be a dearth or famine in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting, this is blight, or mildew, this word actually translated means paleness, and I think of it as a paleness caused from lack of water, drought, locusts, or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be. A couple things on this verse. I'd like you to count how many sores would come upon the people and the land. Well, first we had a dearth or famine, that's one. Pestilence, two. Blasting, that's three. Mildew, four. Locust, five. Caterpillars, six. And then last, enemies, number seven. I keep going back to Leviticus 26. And in verse 27, God says, if you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you and chastise you seven times for your sins. And there we have seven forms of chastisement that would come upon the people if they are not doing things God's way. Verse 29, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. In other words, that when the people have a conscience about what it is they have done wrong, and they try to do better, they repent, in other words, which is a true change of heart, a change of mind. And again, this applies to your life today. When you're walking contrary to God, and He tries to get your attention and chastises you. Remember, He only chastises those that He loves. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, and the following verses will document that. But I like this. When every one shall know his own sore. Now, be careful when you look upon God's chastisement. One thing you don't ever want to do is consider it as a burden. Make a note of Jeremiah chapter 23. It makes God very angry when his children accuse him of bringing a burden upon them. And yes, a burden is on them here, but who was the one who caused it to come upon? They did. Why? Over and over and over. Solomon says, when the enemy overtakes them because they have sinned against you. When the rain ceases to fall on the land because they have sinned against you. That's the reason the curse comes upon you. It's not because God just is sitting up there on his lofty throne looking for lightning bolts to throw at his children. Watch this. I'm going to zap this one. Watch this. I'm going to zap that one. That's not what he does. But when we sin against him, we deserve to be chastised. We deserve to receive the sores that come upon us. And remember, God didn't bring them upon you. You brought it. We, as people, bring them upon ourselves. Verse 30. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according to all his ways. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 7, God will not be mocked. That which we sow, that is what we will reap. We all get what we have coming to us. Whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. This is a very important verse. Here we learn that hearts always, in the Hebrew language, you could translate it mind. And what this verse is saying is that God only, and he's the only one that knows our minds. And you know, that's the reason that you cannot con your Heavenly Father. You might be able to con your family members. You might be able to con your landlord. You can con people day in and day out. You cannot con the Lord. Why? Because he knows your very thoughts, your mind. So don't ever try and con your father. He's way ahead of you in this respect. David shared this bit of wisdom with his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. He said, "The Lord knows your heart, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. If you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." You know, you can't give lip service and your worship of your Heavenly Father, is what this verse is saying too. And over and over and over, people try to pretend like they're getting close to God. Isaiah chapter 29 comes to mind, where God says there, you know, they come with the book, which should be translated the revelation, to one who is learned and said, "Read this to me." And the one who's learned says, "No, I can't. It's sealed. The book of Revelation is sealed. We're not supposed to understand it." And then it goes on down in a later verse saying that you draw nigh to me, the Lord speaking, with your lips, but your heart is far, far from me. That was quoted in what Isaiah said there in the New Testament in more than one of the Gospels. The Lord only is the one who knows your mind. Verse 31. That they may fear, better revere thee, reverence you, to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Now, the first part of this dedicatory prayer for the temple and the prayer for forgiveness was for the people of Israel. Now Solomon turns his attention to those who are of foreign descent who have come to Israel to reside, sojourners, if you will. They're called strangers, as it's translated into the King James Version Bible, verse 32. Moreover, concerning the stranger, again, foreigners, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 42, Solomon says that they came to because they heard of thy great name. And word gets around when people are being blessed, and people want some of that. Now, are these heathen peoples? No, you can't call someone who recognizes Yahweh and believes on him a heathen, especially in the dispensation that we live in. Once the price had been paid on the cross, salvation was opened up to everyone, including the Gentiles, if they accept God's offer of salvation. And there is only one. Verse 33. Then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. I think this is a little lofty here. I'll make the point on that in another minute. But this fact that people will know thy name, I couldn't help but think about Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, where no one will ask his neighbor, "Do you know the Lord?" For all will know his name. That's toward the beginning. Well, that's at the beginning of the millennium, the Lord's day. Verse 34. If thy people go out to war, again, we have hypothetical situations, against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. And again, I have built sounds a little bit lofty of Solomon. If you have a companion Bible, make a note of 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 48. And you have a note there by the scholarly note. It's not a commentary, but a scholarly note by Bullinger that the text read, "which thou," meaning referring to the Lord, "hast built." I'm a little more comfortable thinking that Solomon was not able to build a house that would hold the Lord, if you will. He built it himself. Solomon had a lot of help, too, and 153,000 some odd laborers. I like this, the enemies by the way that thou shalt send them. In other words, we're talking about a war that God appointed. You mean God appoints war? You better believe he does. And why? Because war is sometimes necessary. Is war a pretty thing? No. Is it a good thing? Well, it's a good thing if it protects the rights and freedoms of a nation to worship their God. And I thank God for the former veterans who have served in our military. I thank God for the young men and women who serve our country today by risking their necks and their lives for our freedoms that we enjoy here in the country. I'll tell you this, if it hadn't have been for that generation, which I believe was a very special generation during the time of World War II, that the primary language of the United States of America probably would have been Japanese if not for the heroic actions of so many who served our country and so many who made the supreme sacrifice with their own life. So don't ever forget that God approves of war in some cases. Verse 35. Then hear thou from the heavens their prayer, that's those who were going into war, and their supplication, and maintain their cause. cause here in the Hebrew is mishpat, and it means judgment. And again, this prayer was by those who were going into battle, if you will. Death is a certain possibility and somewhat likelihoods. In other words, what the prayer here is, let them hear their prayer and maintain their judgment. That is to say, to execute judgment on the enemies of Israel. Verse 36. If, another hypothetical, they sin against thee. Why? If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near. You would have some supposed men and women of the cloth who would have you believe that they never sin. The first epistle of John, chapter 1, makes it very clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and there is no truth in us. There was only one who lived in the flesh on earth and never sinned. His name was Jesus Christ. The rest of us all fall short, even men and women of the cloth. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33, I keep making that comparison, but there, if you don't do things God's way, the curse is that he will scatter you among the heathen. And that's what this is talking about here. If the enemies defeat them and they go into captivity in a foreign land, 37, yet, and remember the reason that happened? Was it because God said, go to war, and then God let them down? No. God said, go to war, and then in verse 36, they sinned against God. They brought the sore upon themselves. Verse 37, yet if they bethink, this means to bring back to their heart or mind, to repent, in other words, themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned. In other words, recognize that you have sinned and repent. We have done amiss and have dealt wickedly. And to repent, part of that is, part of repenting is willingness to take the blame, and also to accept the judgment of God and the punishment that goes along with his judgment. So all very important parts of repenting. But again, this didn't apply just to the time of Solomon. This applies to your life today. Even if you're amiss, if you've gone wrong from God's word, it's not too late. You can turn back to your Heavenly Father. In fact, that's what he wants you to do. It makes him very happy when one of his children that was lost returns home to him. He'll welcome you with open arms. Verse 38, if they return to thee with all their heart, that's how you can return to him as well and get a clean slate and start over. Return to him with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land. In other words, pray toward Israel, towards Jerusalem and the temple, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city, Jerusalem, which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name. God doesn't just dwell in Jerusalem. He dwells everywhere. But the thought was at this time that God was dwelling with men in Jerusalem. That's the reason that it states to pray toward. You're not praying to Jerusalem or to a building. That's the point I'm trying to make. You never do that. You pray to your Heavenly Father, whether he's in heaven or in Jerusalem. Verse 39. Then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications and maintain their cause. This means judgment or justice, you could translate. And forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. And that's the way it works. When we mess up, and we all do, and we realize it, when our conscience tells us you've messed up, then you go to your Heavenly Father and you ask for forgiveness, and He gives you that forgiveness. You know, it's no different from a father that has a son in the flesh, and the son messes up, and the son then gets caught, let's say, and the father asks to talk with the son, and two things can happen. One, the son can lie and say, you know, no, I didn't do that. Someone else is at fault for that happening, which even makes the father even more angry than what he was, because he knows the son has now expanded the offense by lying about it. It's the same with your heavenly. Or the son can say, you know what, Father, I messed up. I really messed up this time, and you know what, I'm going to do my very best not to let that happen again in the future. In other words, they repent. And then you can just see the pride swelling up in the father that his son did the right thing. It's the same thing with your Heavenly Father, beloved. When you do the right thing, when you fess up, when you repent of having done wrong, the pride just swells in your Heavenly Father, and He forgives. You have a clean slate to start over afresh. Verse 40. Now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. And if you aren't walking contrary to Him, His ears are always open. And you know, many people, though, they feel like, you know, I love and I serve the Lord, and I've been praying for this one certain thing to happen. Over and over I've asked God, but He won't do it. But that's why it's important, beloved, always to pray in God's will. You see, it might seem like that would be the very best thing for you if what you're praying for came to pass. But, you see, God knows everything, and He knows that 6 months from now that whatever you're praying for might hurt you or worse. So always pray for things in His will. That's the sign, I think, of a mature Christian, is when we grow to the point that God's will becomes more important than our own self-will. That's when you're starting to get somewhere and mature as a Christian. Verse 41. Now therefore arise, this is in the Hebrew, atah, which means at this time. Arise, O Lord God, unto thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength, the ark of the covenant, in other words. Let thy priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. The priest at the time of Solomon were mediators or intercessors that served between God and man. Don't allow a priest to be your mediator or your intercessor today. Why? Because Jesus Christ is your mediator, your intercessor. He rent that veil. First thing He did when He was crucified, He tore the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where God is, and man from top to bottom. And now you can walk right in and talk to your Heavenly Father. You don't need a priest to serve as your mediator. This word salvation here is rescue, and it's teshuah in the Hebrew language, and I like to think of that God's rescue, His word, His salvation. That's the only salvation. And as it's written in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, Christ's words, He said, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And it makes your Heavenly Father very happy when you realize you've messed up and you repent as well. Verse 42, O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies, the grace or loving kindness of David thy servant. Remember the grace and loving kindness that you showed to David thy servant. And I like this. If you've got a companion Bible, notice that you have the word thine has a capital T, which means God's anointed. And who is God's anointed? Of course, and if you've been a student of the chapel any length of time at all, you know that even his name, Christ, means Christos in the Greek language, and it is the anointed one of God. So as Solomon closes this prayer for forgiveness, he points to, I think, the one through which salvation, rescue, if you will, would be made available to all of us upon belief. Repent and be forgiven. And again, the only salvation available to man is that offered by our Heavenly Father. Well, they're getting ready to have quite a feast in Jerusalem as the dedication of the temple comes to a conclusion. They're going to have a 7-day feast to celebrate the opening, the dedication of the temple, and then in conjunction with that, an additional 7 days of the Sukkoth in the Hebrew language, the Feast of Tabernacles. The next chapter not found in the book of Samuel, the books of Samuel or Kings, which points to the fact that Chronicles is autonomous. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, Behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., of course, and our good friends to the north in Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. And you know, as we learned in our lecture today, there are times that we all fall short. Anyone who says that they don't sin is a liar. That's what it says in the New Testament. And there's no truth in them. So when we mess up, when you sin, that's the time that we go to Him in prayer and we ask His forgiveness. We admit that we did wrong. We're accepting the blame, the responsibility. It wasn't God's fault that we messed up. It was our fault that we messed up. and we're willing to take the punishment. That's how you get forgiveness. That's how you start over with God. You have a clean slate. That sin is blotted out, is what His Word tells us. That means it's erased like it never existed. And so think about it. Go to Him often in prayer. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Thine anointed Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, sickness, Father, addictions to drugs, alcohol. You know, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Zofia in Canada. Could you please describe the roles and or offices that God holds? And, well, you know, it's easy, really, to think of different roles that He plays. The first role that He has in the Bible is as God, as the word is in the King James Version. Most times that you have that word God, if you take it back to the original languages, it's Elohim. And Elohim is God, the Creator. So that's one of His roles. One of the next ones we see in the Bible, whenever you see the English word all caps, L-O-R-D, 90% of the time, if you take that back to the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And Yahweh is the covenant God. That's His role that He went into contract or covenant with the people of Israel. You have also Yahweh Jireh, which means Yahweh the provider. You have Yahweh Ropeka, Yahweh the healer. If you have a companion Bible, make a note of Appendix 4. And what I just quoted to you is basically paraphrased from that, and there are many more at all. One of my favorites of His roles is Yeshua in the Hebrew language, which means Yahweh's Savior, that is Jesus Christ. You follow with the second question, are the two witnesses here on earth preparing God's election to give a testimony to Jesus Christ? And no, the two witnesses are not here at this time, but they will be, as it's written in Zechariah chapter 4, and also in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 11. They are those two olive trees that will be feeding oil to God's elect. Oil symbolic of truth. David in Mississippi, being that you teach that there is no rapture or the catching away event, then what time or event starts the seven-year tribulation period? I have never heard you say what starts the seven-year tribulation period. Please explain to us when, what, how, and where it starts. Well, the seven-year period of tribulation actually has been shortened. First, it was shortened to a three-and-a-half-year period, and it's even been further shortened than that in Revelation chapter 9, where we learn that the tribulation of Antichrist is shortened to the same as the season of the locust, which is May through September, 5 months. The two witnesses will be here just before Antichrist arrives, as I just mentioned, the two olive trees that will be feeding His election truth, and you'll find that in Revelation chapter 11. Most people don't realize, however, that there are two tribulations. The first tribulation, the tribulation of Antichrist, and then the second is the tribulation of Jesus Christ. Well, how could a Christian have tribulation at the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, if they're spiritually in bed with Satan, the Antichrist, when Christ returns, that's tribulation. They're going to be praying for mountains to fall on them. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Bobby in Texas. In Ezekiel 21, where God says he will overturn, then no more until Jesus comes, whose right it is to reign, and he, God, would give it to him. First overturn, Israel to Ireland. Second overturn, Ireland to Scotland. Third overturn, Scotland to Great Britain. Is this right? And yes, you have it right. And the first overturn occurred in 584 B.C. That is after Jeremiah had taken those twigs, the daughters of Zechariah, the last man king of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. Then that happened in 584 B.C. From Jerusalem to Tara in Ireland. Then the overturn from Ireland to Scotland happened in 500 A.D., and then the overturn from Scotland to Great Britain was in 1296 A.D., and all of this is according to a book that we offer here at the chapel called Jacob's Pillar. If you have not read that book, it's a very good read. It's by E. Raymond Capp, who passed away several years ago now, but Mr. Capp was a very fine biblical historian as well as archaeologist. And you've got it right on that. And next question, we have Stella in Oklahoma. In your opinion, when do you think our Father will return? I guess you mean Jesus' return. I can't wait. I know no one knows the exact time when our Father will return, just wanting your opinion. Again, it's not our Father who returns first. In his role as Jesus Christ, he returns, but then Father returns at the beginning of the eternity, according to Revelation chapter 21. And, you know, no one knows except God when that hour is. Jesus made that very clear. And no one who wishes to protect their credibility would set a date or make a guess as to when that happens. Why? Because when you say Jesus will return in such and such a year and such a month, then that month and that year come and go, and he doesn't return, what is your credibility worth at that point? Your credibility is shot. So no one should be setting dates. Only, as Jesus said, our Heavenly Father knows the hour that will come to pass. Tom, and I don't know where Tom is from, South Carolina. Jesus was born in the year 4 B.C. Some say 5 B.C. Was Jesus born 4 or 5 years before Christ? John the Baptist was only 6 months older than Jesus. If Jesus was born again 4 or 5 years later, how could John be on the Jordan doing so many baptisms at such a young age? Kenites must have a rip-roaring time with the calendar. Well, you got some things wrong and misunderstood and confused. Tom, if you have a companion Bible, make a note of Appendix 179 and then Roman numeral 3. That section makes it very clear what the actual birth date, not only the year, but also the month and date that Jesus was conceived, and also when Jesus was born. And then you say, I found Shepherd's Chapel on my TV one morning at about 5:15 a.m. at half past September in 1993. Arnold was teaching half past Ezra then. In my teens, I knew B.C. was before Christ. Not being Latin, I thought A.D. was after death. No, in the Latin, A.D. is an abbreviation for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Michelle in Pennsylvania. I understand the devil will be here 5 months, and when Jesus touches earth, we get our spiritual bodies. Say my hubby and I are playing Scrabble when this occurs. One, will we stay here while Jesus whoops his butt, referring to Satan, I guess, or will we be taken to him? Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 tell us what happens when Messiah returns at the second advent. The elect have a date at the millennial temple at that time. And they're going to be walking to the millennial temple, having quite a celebration, and be singing the song of Moses, as it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. You follow with two, what happens immediately to us after the whooping. Well, the same thing after Jesus, Armageddon, and Hamagog. Excuse me, I'm assuming is what she's talking about, the butt whooping. But there is going to be a whooping, but it's not his elect who are going to do the whooping. The whooping is done by none other than Jesus Christ. Here we have Michelle in Pennsylvania again. I've heard you say that the devil put the earth off kilter, and that's why we experience some of the weather we do. What did he do to cause this? You misunderstood. It is God who shook the earth, and that happened at the Catabole, which is translated in the English in the New Testament as the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It is one example of that. But you see, what happened was in the first earth and heaven age, one-third of God's children followed Satan. They chose Satan over God. God did not want to destroy that third of his children. So that's the reason for this, the second earth and heaven age. And that is that once again, his children would have a choice, a chance to choose between Satan or him. And that's what this earth age is all about. But what happened was that the rebellion of Satan, God shook the earth, as it's written in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 26. Now, he's going to shake the earth once again, but this time he's not only going to shake earth, he's going to shake heaven and earth. But the earth will be put back on kilter as it's rejuvenated in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Emily from Oklahoma. I am 8 years old and I want to know something about the Antichrist. I watch your show sometimes with my poppy. How will I know which one is the Antichrist? I know he comes first, but what if I don't recognize him and I see the second one first? Then what will I do? Well, that's good thinking. That would cause some confusion, wouldn't it? And I'm glad you and your poppy, I assume that your grandpa, watch our program together and that you're studying the Word. Let me tell you, Emily, here's how you know that Jesus Christ has not returned. If you are still in the flesh and someone is trying to tell you that he is Jesus, I tell you the Antichrist is before you, not Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus returns, written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses, in the twinkling of an eye, we take on our spiritual bodies. So, Emily, you always remember, if you pinch your arm and you're still in the flesh, and someone's telling you he's Jesus Christ, he's fibbing, and it's the Antichrist. John in New Jersey. At the end time, beware the woman with child. It will be hard for them. I think in Matthew 24 says it will be like in the days of Noah, the fallen angels had children with the daughters of man. Will it be the same way? And I think you're getting two scriptures confused. The fallen angels you're talking about, it will be just like in the days of Noah, are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, and the following angels. And that says it'll be just like in the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, that they were giving and taking in marriage. Now, in 1 Corinthians, and by the way, Paul taught us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, that you had better be aware of the angels because they're coming back, and you better have Jesus over your head. Now, the part about a woman being with child, that's spiritual, is what this is talking about. And it states in verse 19 of Matthew 24, "Woe unto them that are with child and to those that give suck." Now, this is spiritual. Don't think physical, think spiritual. And what it's talking about there, you see, Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years. We're supposed to be his bride, a virgin bride. Now, let me ask you, if he's been gone 2,000 years and spiritually he comes back and he finds his children with child nursing, that's what giving suck means, what does that mean? That means that the bride is not a virgin. That means that the bride has been unfaithful to him and has been spiritually in bed with the Antichrist. That's what that is talking about. Has nothing to do with the physical pregnancy of a woman, and pregnancy is a beautiful, beautiful time in a young couple's life. Tony in Arizona, nothing to be ashamed of or worried about. Tony in Arizona, if one wanted to read the Green's Interlinear Manuscripts, what type of Hebrew would one have to learn to read this? Paleo-Hebrew, modern Hebrew, or some other type? I know the Strong's can be utilized for this, but I would like to be able to read it without having to reference to the Strong's. Well, I don't think you've ever seen Green's Interlinear, because it has the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, but there is an English translation just below that for you, and that translation is done by J. Green. The thing about the Green's Interlinear that we recommend, it's the manuscripts. It's from some of the oldest manuscripts known, and therefore the older, the better. Now, I myself think it's a total waste of time for someone to, not a total waste of time, I think time is better spent studying God's Word, utilizing the tools that others have made available. You mentioned the Strong's Concordance for one, but how many years would it take someone to learn either Paleo-Hebrew or modern Hebrew to the point that you could sit down with the Masora and make short work of it translating it? That would take years and years and years, is my point. So I think your time would be better spent studying God's Word, not how to read Hebrew or Greek, for that matter. Denise from Oklahoma. My name is Denise. Can you please tell me, is there a verse in the Bible that tells about suing for profit? If so, what chapter, and is it a sin? Well, let me give you Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and the following verses. And it tells us there how we treat a brother. That's key. And we're talking about another Christian when they transgress against us. And the first thing you do is you go to them and try to talk to them and say, look, I think you did me wrong here, and here's how we should settle this. If they won't hear you, then you take them with two witnesses, two Christian witnesses. If they still won't hear you, you take them to the church. In other words, a Christian arbitrator. If yet they still won't hear you, then you treat them as a publican, is what it states there in Matthew chapter 18. What does that mean? It means that they're not acting like a Christian if they profess to be a Christian, and in that case, you're okay taking them to court. So there are Christian ways to handle disputes, but if that doesn't work. The person's not being Christian. Therefore, you take whatever remedies you have available to you to resolve the matter. Larry in Alabama. In the book of Daniel, how did Nebuchadnezzar know the fourth person in the fiery furnace was the Son of Man? You're misquoting there. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, it doesn't say the fourth person was the Son of Man. Nebuchadnezzar said, I see four men loose. They were put in there bound. I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God, not the Son of Man. And I guess to answer your question, when you have seen him, you will know it is him. And I'm being told that I'm out of time. We'll save this question for the next time. I do want you to know that I do love you because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. I encourage you to make time each day. I know life is hectic and it's always this, running here with the kids, running there with the kids, got to do this for work, got to do that for work. It is a busy time, though it's a fast-paced world, but make a little time each day to spend in the letter that your Father wrote to you. He'll bless you for it. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you to reach out to others, too, who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important, though, this, you stay in His Word. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here.